Visitors, we're always glad to see you and want you to come back and worship with us when you have the opportunity. By way of explanation, this picture is taken at a place called the Cowpies. And the reason it's called that is because from higher up, it looks like that shape. And it is really a fascinating, easy trail unless you fall down. Or you've got whatever I've got. And beautiful place. Arizona's full of beautiful places. The whole world has its own special beauty, and we need to learn to appreciate it. Now, at the beginning of Romans chapter, chapter 1, Paul talks about the exceeding sinfulness of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he says the Jews aren't any better. And so the natural conclusion is what we find in chapter 3. And we begin reading in verse 9 again, what then are we better than they? That is, are we Gentile, are Jews better than the Gentiles? No, we in no wise, for we lay before to the charge both the Jews and the Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. When he talks about none being righteous, it's because nobody understands and nobody's trying to understand. Nobody's seeking out God. If they sought out God, they might not be that way. But they didn't. So we are all in bondage to sin, and we are all, therefore, guilty. I'll never forget accompanying two people to their speeding trials. You know, why would you have to go? Well, because they were minors and somebody was responsible for them. But anyway, I had to go. And both of them on the way to the courthouse said, I'm going to plead not guilty. And both of them admitted to me that they were guilty. How do you think that came out? Nobody got away with anything because they were guilty. They didn't feel guilty. They felt like what they did was okay. But they were guilty. They'd broken the law. And so all of us are guilty. The question is, what do we do about our guilt? We don't lie about it. We can't cover it up because God knows. There are too many witnesses. But we got to do something about the guilt that we have. Well, the passages that we read talk about us all being guilty, and the other one says, well, Acts 2:38, we didn't get to read that yet, but we will right now. And Peter said to them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we do about the sin that we have committed? What do we do about the guilt that we have as a result of our sin? Let's first of all talk a little bit about guilt, the guilt of sin. Now, all are guilty before God in regard to sin. We just read that from Romans chapter 3. Even if a person breaks only one commandment, what is he guilty of? He's guilty of breaking the law. James chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is become guilty of all. He's guilty. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. One sin is not any worse than another as far as guilt is concerned. When you have broken the law, you are guilty. Now, we talk about that a little bit. Legal guilt, which two children were under, but didn't feel. And this is because they violated the law. Well, we're all guilty because we violated the law, whether we feel bad about it or not, no matter how we feel. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, that includes alien sinners and Christians as well. We all are guilty of sin. We've all made mistakes. We've all transgressed the law. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness." The King James Version says iniquity, that is acting as though there is no law, ignoring the law. And sin is lawlessness, acting outside the law, as though there were no law. Well, there are synonyms for that. The number one, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 talks about the lawless. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 talks about those who are disobedient. Luke chapter 13 and verse 27, Jesus calls certain ones workers of iniquity. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, "And if the righteous shall scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" So being a sinner is equated with being ungodly or opposed to God. And so we're talking about legal guilt. Again, a lot of times people don't even realize that. This legal guilt is real whether a person is aware of their actual guilt or feels any sense of emotional guilt. They are still accountable before God as being guilty of sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Kind of in a fix, aren't we? We want to get rid of this legal guilt, but there's also an emotional guilt, feelings of guilt. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 talks about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Here is that feeling of guilt. When David wrote the 51st Psalm, Nathan had already visited him and told him that he had forgiveness from God, and he still felt guilty. He had those feelings of guilt. Isaiah 48 and verse 22 says, "There is no peace, saith Jehovah, to the wicked." Well, we've changed that, haven't we? There's no rest for the wicked. We quote that and say, that's in the Bible. Well, it's no peace to the wicked. And the peace that he's looking for is peace with God, peace of mind. For those who sin, there is an emotional response to doing things that are wrong that God kind of built into us. And he calls this emotional response the conscience. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." And I think the King James talks about having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. Same thing. And it goes back to old age terminology, lasted up at least through the Civil War, where a person would be hit by a large rock in the leg or something like it, crush their leg, and it's obvious they're going to lose it. So they cut it off. Well, how do you keep the guy from bleeding to death or dying from shock? You don't want to hear this. You take a hot, flat piece of iron out of the fire and you lay it on that stub. And that ain't sausage you're cooking. That's you. I had one of those experiences myself where I was sitting in the doctor's office and he was taking little skin cancers off my forehead. "Are we on fire?" "We aren't." I'll be quiet. But the result is that the person doesn't bleed out that hole anymore. It sears all the blood vessels shut, and it kills all the nerve endings, and when it gets over the pain of the fire, he doesn't feel any pain there. I understand that his leg itches, but is it somewhere else? He doesn't feel that pain. And some people do that to their conscience. You know what a callus is? And there are certain places on my feet that I have calluses because I walk a lot. And I don't feel anything through the callus. It doesn't hurt or anything like that. It's just there. I'm grateful for it in some cases. I used to, when I was doing a lot of weightlifting, I had calluses right here at the base of my fingers. And a lot of people mistook that for workout calluses. But they looked horrible. They looked like big old horns of flesh right there. But I didn't feel anything through them because I'd done enough weightlifting to make those calluses over time, and no pain from it, really. Well, sometimes people get involved in sin. They sin often enough with a particular sin, it doesn't bother them anymore. There's no godly sorrow. They just don't care. We always talk about the man and his booze. After a while, not only does he not care whether it's right or wrong, he wonders why you can't have a drink with him. I performed a wedding one time for a good friend of mine, and through the whole ceremony and afterwards, his mother kept trying to get me to drink a beer, as though not drinking one would be odd and strange. And I flat told her, I believe it's wrong, and I'm not going to do it. And she had no concept of right or wrong morally or before God. She thought it was bad for you. I meant that it was bad for your health. And so she says, well, look at me. I'm 65 years old. It hasn't hurt me. Yeah, it did. She hadn't looked in the mirror for a long time. But anyway, the point is, we can kill our conscience. People can have their conscience killed or salved for them to the point that it doesn't respond anymore. You fall in with the wrong group, and they approve of your sin. Maybe they encourage you to do it. It just doesn't bother you anymore. But that doesn't mean that you're not guilty just because you don't feel guilt. We have this thing about not making people feel guilty. In fact, psychologists tell you, well, that's the most horrible thing in the world, to make somebody feel guilty. No, it's not. The most horrible thing in the world is for somebody to do something really bad and not feel guilty. If he doesn't feel guilty, I don't want him close to me. It is what God uses to change your hearts, to change your lives. If you didn't feel guilt, what would be the purpose of becoming a Christian? Why don't you just go ahead and grab all the gusto? If you didn't feel guilt, if you didn't know that becoming a Christian is about getting rid of sin so that you can have fellowship with God. There are a lot of people that don't you wish they felt guilt? Some of these serial killers, or worse, Ted Bundy. Don't you wish that he had felt guilt after the first murder? Didn't. People that don't feel guilt are referred to on the crime shows as sociopaths. But we're not allowed to let our children feel guilt. We're to teach everybody that feelings of guilt are wrong. That we shouldn't make anybody feel guilty. No, we want everybody running around like a little sociopath, doing whatever they want. And that's what we've got, isn't it? You can choke off the conscience, but you can't blind God. And He sees, and He knows, and you're not going to fool Him. The gospel declares that when we obey the commands of the gospel, we receive the promises, and it is the promise of remission of sins that addresses guilt. Now, let's look at the remission of sin. The remission of sins has a prominent place in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." When your sins have been fully remitted, that means that you don't have them anymore. And we really encourage when a person has some dread disease like cancer and it goes into remission. We just want it to keep going into remission until it's not there anymore at all. Well, Jesus poured out His blood so that we might have remission of sins. Remission of sins was the centerpiece of the gospel as far as the Great Commission was concerned in Luke 24 and verses 45 through 47. Then He opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures, and He said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance and remission of sin. Becoming a member of the church is not keeping a congregation alive. It's not like a business where you count the dollars and the bottom line and all that kind of stuff. Being a part of a church is like becoming a part of a crusade or an army or a group of people who have a special cause, who have a purpose, and all this other stuff that people pay so much attention to sometimes is expedient or achieving that purpose, or it gets in the way. Most of the time it gets in the way. We become discouraged and we step back from the work. Now, Peter, over in Acts 2:38, said that they could receive remission of sins in the name of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verses 42 and 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43. "He charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this also is He who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him bear all the prophets witness that through His name everyone that believeth on Him shall receive remission of sins." And then we go back to one of the passages we read at the beginning, Acts 2:38. Where Peter says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." We must believe and we must be baptized in His name in order to have our sins taken away. That's not difficult. That's not a hard thing to accomplish. It's not a hard thing to understand. It's just something that people don't want to do. Why don't they want to do it? Is it too much trouble? It's not near as much trouble or time-consuming as about half the things we do that aren't worth giving second notice to. But some people just don't do it because they don't love the Lord. They don't believe. What does remission of sins involve? It comes from a Greek word, which I can't say, aphesis. It sounds like some kind of bug crawling on your rosebuds. But anyway, it means a release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as though they had never been committed, remission or forgiveness of the penalty. And this is something that is so central to all the theme of the Bible that the Bible wouldn't be the Bible without it. Now, there are other terms in the Bible that describe remission of sins. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John describes Jesus, the one that taketh away the sin of the world. He takes it away. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." So here they're blotted out. Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "And now why tarriest thou? arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 7, he talks about the covering of sins and sins not being imputed or reckoned in the next verse. it says in verse 6, even as David pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Somebody says, well, cover, that sounds like a cover-up. No, that's what the Calvinists teach. You remain in your sins, but God gives you Christ's righteousness, his overcoat, so that when God looks into you at judgment, you may still be in filthy rags, but all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. But it's more like this. I went to a restaurant one time with my cousin, and I thought she had the money. And she thought I had the money. Neither one of us had the money. And a very special person covered our bill. Special because we appreciate it, and special because everybody in the world knows it. Leslie Nielsen, you know who that is? He was sitting at the table next to me in Roxine, and he was so entertained by the stories and the line I was feeding her. He'd say, I'd pay that again to hear another hour of this. That was before he was funny. So anyway, that was kind of nice, wasn't it? And somebody says, well, you know Leslie Nielsen? If I do, then he surely does not know me, for sure. But anyway, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. When a man is in bondage to sin, he's set free. There's no more obligation. There's no need, no more need to sin. In several other passages, he talks about the purging of sin. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, actually it says, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins. The idea of purging sins is something that's found in one of the other translations. Okay? And they are to be remembered no more. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. this idea of being justified is one that's important. It talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 about justification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, such were some of you, but ye were washed, and ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It means to render just or innocent. If the judge had told one of those fast-driving children that I knew, you did it, but we're just going to acquit you anyway. We're just not going to hold it against you. That would be one way of justifying. How did Jesus justify us in our sin? By offering himself as the payment for our sins. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree. And therefore, he has justified us from sin. Now, we also have the removal of emotional guilt. If we'll accept it, it's hard. Like I say, David, you are in Psalm 51, you are reading the psalm of a man with a broken heart after he was forgiven. You take a little child who's done something real bad, and mama gets after him or her, and she says, I'm sorry, And mama says, that's okay, just don't do it again. Come here. And you never saw so much hugging in your life. Grand reunion. Well, that's the way it is, should be with God and us, because now we can have a perfect conscience, not only perfect in the sense that we are forgiven, but perfect in the sense that we are no longer troubled by it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, it says, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, cardinal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. The Old Testament law could not make the worshiper perfect in the sacrifices. And in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not also have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Well, that's what we have in Christ. And there are other passages that we could read, chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not just legal guilt here, but a consciousness of sin and decisions concerning that. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, finally, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. I had somebody tell me one time, see, there's a passage that talked about sprinkling. Well, what's sprinkled? Your heart from an evil conscience. What's it sprinkled with? The blood of Christ. Well, what happens to the body? You got sprinkled too? No. You got washed with pure water. It's talking about something altogether different. We're talking about baptism there. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is God's part, and having the body washed with pure water is our part. We are perfect in that we have no reason anymore to feel guilt. We can be, well, like the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, it says he went on his way rejoicing. And we certainly have cause to rejoice in the hope that we have through the remission of sins. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul saying, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. What a wonderful promise. But it only comes as we receive the justification that is ours through the blood of Christ. The gospel solution to the guilt of sin is remission. Where does remission come from? What's God's will about remission of sin? Look at Acts 2 and verse 38. When people were steeped in sin because they had killed the Christ, they said, brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. Well, what does that tell you about their sins? They're still in their sins. Well, were they believers? If they weren't believers, why'd they ask the question? They were believers, but they were still in their sins. What did they have to do? They had to repent and be baptized. That brings us to the question, have your sins been remitted? You know, it's possible for a child to get cleaned up for worship and get a little ornery and go outside and play in a mud puddle. I never did that much, more than once. And it's possible for you to have the remission of sins and go back into it, to leave the way of life for a different life. So we need to talk to you about some things. Number one, we need to talk to you about being baptized if you haven't been. In the name of Jesus, under the remission of your sins. Now, if you were baptized so that you could become a Mormon or a Baptist, forget it. If you were baptized because the Holy Spirit led you and you got this feeling of euphoria and so forth after you come up out of the water, that's not the baptism you read about in the Bible, and that's not the result you're looking for. The baptism that you read about in the Bible is immersion in water for the remission of sins. You got to understand that. But once you have been raised from baptism to walk in a new life, you've got to walk in that new life. And if you haven't done that, then you need to make some changes. It may be that there's someone here this morning who is subject to the gospel invitation. We invite you to come if you need to be baptized or otherwise, and rejoice in the Lord while we sing this song that's been selected.